Now I would like to welcome everyone to this afternoon session, and we trust that the Lord might richly and abundantly bless us as we consider this a little prophet together. Now, as has been announced, our meditation this afternoon is from the book of Obadiah. The title given to us is Observations from Obadiah. Now let us read the prophecy, Obadiah, and a reading from verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. If the thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. For the violence against thy brother Jacob, a shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done it, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of Ephraim, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Sarepta. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And Saviour shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We look to the Lord that He'll bless to us these precious verses from this precious little book. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's the shortest of the 12 minor prophets. And yet, in spite of its shortness, it makes a significant contribution to the minor prophets and to the canon of Holy Scripture as revealed in the entirety of the Word of God. The man that wrote this book, Obadiah, he possesses a common name, and it's very difficult to identify who he is. Really, all we know about him is that he is called Obadiah. And so in that peculiar way, he's unknown. And yet an unknown person, writing a little book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's very encouraging just to note how unknown, insignificant people can make vital and valuable contributions. I hope there isn't any with us this afternoon, and you're beginning to think that I don't really matter, and that nobody knows me, and I'm just a nobody. My friend, can I assure you at the outset of our observations that you're valuable, that you're precious to the Lord, and that the Lord has something in store for you to do? We were pondering the other day the lad with the loaves and the fishes. And those loaves that were ultimately placed in the hand of the Saviour. And from that little act, almost insignificant, at least 5,000 people were fed. We think of a little maid. She was a captive. She was just a wee slave girl. She was working in her master's house. But there arose circumstances when she was able to speak a word for her Lord, for the prophet that was in Israel. And the rest is preserved immortally in history. The healing of that mighty man initiated through the faithfulness of a little maid. I would encourage each one of us just to be exercised about what we might do. And that little that we can do, God alone knows what might abundantly become of it. As we come to this book, it's really the story of two men. It's the story of Esau, and it's the story of Jacob. When we think of Esau, we think of his descendants, the Edomites. And we'll ponder those two men as we go through. But then I would like you to notice that the book is really the story of two mountains. When we think of Esau, we think of Mount Seir. When we think of Jacob, we're pondering Mount Zion. And it's really beautiful to consider how this little prophecy is constructed around two men and around two mountains. But what I want to do with you this afternoon, if you will, is just to take a fivefold look at this precious little book. First of all, I would like us to consider it historically. We'll not spend too much time on this particular aspect. But I think it's important that we get the historical setting, the historical context. As we have already alluded to, Edom was a descendant of Esau, just as Israel is a descendant from Jacob. Hostility between Esau and Jacob has been historic right from that early experience, that early time when Esau, through stealth and subtlety, when Jacob secured the blessing. And that hostility has prevailed from then right until the present. There are three nations which have historically afflicted Israel, the house of Jacob. First of all, we think of the nation of Assyria. Then we think of the Chaldeans. And thirdly, we think of the Edomites. Yesterday afternoon, our brother John skillfully took us through the little prophecy of Nahum. In that prophecy, we read about the destruction of the Assyrians. The last time I was with you at this conference 2 years ago, in this session I dealt with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk tells about the destruction of the Chaldeans. Today, the prophecy before us, Obadiah, it tells about the destruction of the Edomites. This hostility prevailed when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth. Your minds will fly to the attempts that were made to take his life through the instrumentality of the house of Herod. And Herod is a descendant. The house of Herod is linked with the Edomites. And Edom, when the Lord was here, revealed his true characteristics. Really, what Herod sought was to put the Lord to death, to put him out of existence, to remove him altogether. And I mention this for this reason, because that is the desire still of all that Edom would represent, to banish from their very sight and from their memory anything to do with the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of the book historically. What I want to do just now is to consider it representatively. I've already pointed out to you that this book is the story of two men. Those two men being Esau and Jacob. You remember that Esau was the elder. Jacob was the younger, even though there were twins. You remember that God had decreed that the elder would serve the younger. And when we think of divine order, we think of a great line of twos that run right through our Bible. And in the first man, God has ordained things that the first man always represents and speaks of that which is natural of men of the flesh. You remember Adam, spoken of in the New Testament, of the earth, earthy. But the second man, that's the line that is spiritual. That's the line that is godly. And while Adam is spoken of as the earth, earthy, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Lord from heaven. You will do well to trace all of these. I'm not going to do that for you this afternoon, but I'll do some of it for you. When we think of these two, we think of Cain and Abel, don't we? You remember the activity that marked Cain? You remember the consequences? Moving outside the will of God according to the flesh. You'll remember Abel. He brought the first things of the flock. The man that had testimony that he found acceptance with God through the offering of the sacrificial lamb. You remember Ishmael. You remember Isaac. Ishmael was born really out of the activity of the flesh. Abraham became impatient. Abraham moved before God's time. They turned to a handmaid. And all of that gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is still a thorn in the flesh to the people of God. The product of the flesh. But God's chosen was Isaac. Abraham's only begotten. The one that Abraham laid upon the altar, typically of all that was to unfold. When we think of, we'll move a little forward, when we think of Saul. Remember that point in the nation of Israel, when the nation desired a king, just to be like all the other nations. God granted them a king. And the king that was anointed was Saul, head and shoulders above the people, fleshly in all his characteristics. Yet, that wasn't the chosen line. God's chosen was David, the second man. And so, we go on right through our Bible. This is just what we have in Esau and Jacob. Esau is the man of the flesh. Jacob is God's chosen man. So we see these representatively. You say, what does that mean for us today? As we sit here in conference gallery, it just has this tremendous import for us. You see, we were all products of the flesh by nature. Born into this world in sin. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. We were pondering in chapter 3 what the Lord said to Nicodemus. He said, that which is flesh is flesh. But God and the wonders of His grace, the matchlessness of His salvation, reaching out to us in His mercy. When we got saved, God didn't touch that flesh. God didn't improve it. God didn't modify it. That's still the flesh. For that which is flesh is flesh. It's a lesson we find difficult to understand. But we still have a fleshly nature. We still have a fleshly capacity. We have that untouched by the grace of God. God has no purposes whatsoever for the flesh. When we get saved, what happened? We were just considering it this morning so preciously that the Holy Spirit entered and you'll allow me to use it. A new nature came into our being. And those sit side by side, the flesh and that which is of God. Now there's a question arises in the hearts of people, particularly those that are newly saved. Just after they got saved, they'll discover that they still have wrong thoughts. They'll discover that they still have wrong desires. Very often a person will ask, if I'm saved, why should I have these thoughts? Why should I think in this way? My friend, this is the answer. You have them because they are produced by the flesh. What the great issue is today, facing us all, is which of these do I feed? Do I feed the flesh? If you feed it, it will grow. Do I feed the spiritual? If I feed it, then it will grow. And here is the representative ministry of Obadiah, written so long ago. The story of two men, the carnal, the fleshly, the spiritual, and they are opposed one to the other. And Paul wrote to Timothy, one of the things that he exhorted them to do was to war a good warfare. To battle against the flesh. I ask you today, are you succeeding in the conflict? Because a conflict it is. Be absolutely sure about this. That every day we live, and this conflict will go on from salvation's day until we're out of the body. I wonder, are we pampering the flesh? Are we encouraging it? Are we bolstering it up? Are we giving it place? Or are we suppressing it and giving priority to the development of that spiritual life that we were learning about this morning? It's God's desire that we might bear fruit. It's God's desire that we might bear much fruit. It's God's desire that we might bear more fruit. Some are asking, how would we know when we're bearing fruit? And how would we know when we're bearing much fruit? And how would we know when we advanced to bearing more fruit? I say to you today, no matter what progress you make spiritually, there is still fresh ground to be possessed. There is much more fruit to be produced. And the whole life spiritual experience, I trust, is one of bearing fruit for His glory. And so, we look at the men representatively. Now, the third thing I want to do, I want to look at the book practically. This book is exceedingly practical. Exceedingly practical for this reason. Because it gives us very clear statements, very clear indications of what God thinks about sin and what God thinks about the activities of the flesh. This is manifested in the story, the history of Esau. What I want us to do just now is to take a little detailed look at Esau. Look at the things that marked him. Look at the things that God condemned in his life. And I make no apology just now for saying that some of the things we're going to cover, they're very pointed. Some of them are very blunt. Some of them are very searching. But I trust as we ponder them, we'll benefit richly from them. First thing I want us to touch upon is just what I'm going to call Esau's arrogance. Arrogance. In verse number 3, we read, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." His arrogance. It would take more than this meeting to deal with the subject of pride. But pride is something that God hates. Something that marks Satan. Whenever it was when he rose up in rebellion, you'll remember what was in the heart of Esau was this. In the heart of Satan, he said, "I will arise. I will be as God." And you be very, very careful about a brother, a sister, and it's in their heart to elevate themselves. True spirituality represents glorious humility. We have been in chapter 13 of John. We have pondered the humility of the Lord Jesus, stooping down at the feet of his disciples. When we come to Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself." There's a thing abroad today. I would call it mock humility. People will talk about it, but when it's all stripped back, there's underlying attempts to bolster oneself. But when we come to true humility, it's that characteristic, that Christ-likeness that God longs to see in his people. And I challenge you today. I challenge my own heart as I stand before you. God knows my motives. God knows why I have come here. God knows about us. There's nothing that cannot be seen. We move before the all-seeing I am God. And may God preserve us from what marked Esau: arrogant, fleshly pride. You'll notice something about that pride. You'll notice the secrecy of it. It was in his heart. Do you ever stop to ponder your thoughts? Do you ever try to control what you think about? Isn't the mind's the key to so much of what we really are? And Peter talks about girding up the loins of our mind, bringing our thoughts under control. I tell you, if we look upon the wrong things, if we read the wrong kind of stuff, then I think there will be introduced all of these things that are designed to elevate the flesh through pride. Then, not only the secrecy of it, but you'll notice the subtlety of it. Says Obadiah, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. One of the outcomes of pride, one of its principal products, is just deception of those who cultivate it. False sense of security. A false sense of achievement. May God help us to assess today our true spiritual state, our standing just now, what we really are in the sight of God. That brings me to a susceptibility. Here's Esau. He dwelleth in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Oh, what a question. Here's a man who's become so full of himself. Here's a man who's become so conceited, so arrogant, so full of what he is. He's almost throwing out a challenge. He says, who shall bring me down? Oh, after all, he looked so secure, didn't he? He was dwelling in the rocks. It was almost fortress-like. Almost impregnable. This man, who's going to touch him? And yet, with that challenge before him, he is so susceptible. We were looking at Peter, weren't we? Peter says, everybody may deny thee, Lord. But he says, I'll never deny thee. It wasn't very long till the cock crew. Peter was nestling in the rocks. It wasn't very long till he was brought right down. And thrice he denied the Lord. What about the sentence? This is God's verdict upon him. Verse 4. I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. I must leave it as arrogance. When we come to verse 7, I want us now to ponder his alliance. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. Let me just pick up for a moment on that concept of confederacy. You see, God in his goodness and in his purpose, God would have us to be different and distinct. God would have us to be separate from this world. We had it this morning. That band that the Lord chose and called to himself, we were pondering it beautifully. That the purpose was, he called them out of this world. He didn't want them to be forming links with this world. He was forbidding confederacy. And you will trace again and again the dangers that came to the people of God when they formed alliances with the nations that were around them. And how those nations infiltrated them. And there was marriage and product of marriage, and products that led to problems and difficulties, and left all kinds of problems across the pathway of the people of God. And here's Esau, not only marked with arrogancy, but he's interested in confederacy, in an alliance. Now, what about this alliance? It tells us all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. I want us to see the danger of his alliance. You'll allow me to say to you this afternoon,
that border territory as dangerous territory. I'm going to pause for a minute and let you think about that. I'm going to ask you just now, are you living near to the border? You remember Lot? He lifted up his eyes, he saw the well-watered plain. Then what he saw, he moved towards it. It wasn't long until he was living in it. It all stemmed from the fact that he was moving in border territory. Remember the life of Abraham when the famine came. God tests occasionally through famine. And Abraham began to move. Where did he move to? He moved towards border territory. He moved down into Egypt. You remember the children of Israel when they came to Kadesh Barnea, the land before them. A choice. Do we go in and possess? In spite of the true report of the two good spies, they diverted at the border. They spent those 38 years in the wilderness. And the danger arose because of the border. See, what does that mean to us today? I say this very tenderly. I feel this keenly. I feel there are so many of God's dear people, and they're just trying to get as near to the border of the world as they can. There's a subtle thought in their mind, I'll go as near as I can, but then I step back. May God introduce into our minds today a desire not to get near the border, but to get as far from it as we can, to be separate and distinct from all that this world has to offer. I remember many years ago, going into a hospital to visit a dear patient. It was a mental hospital. And I saw the person that I had gone to visit. Before I left, I prayed with that person. Just as I was about to leave, I heard someone call. It was a dear man. Tears were rolling down his face. He said, could I talk to you? He says, I heard you pray. He says, it has invoked so many memories, can I tell you? I sat down beside him. He said, I used to have a Sunday school class. I loved those children. He says, then I had a Bible class. He says, then I began to teach the scriptures more generally. But he said, things were getting very busy at work. He said, I had a choice to make. Was I going to carve out a career? Was I going to give myself to the study and teaching of the scriptures? He says, I made a wrong choice. He said, I choose the business. But he said, I wasn't very long in that business until there was a change of management, a change of ownership. He said, the business is gone. He says, I've lost everything. He was in a mental home out of anguish, spiritual anguish. And this is what he said to me. He says, I can't undo it now. But I regret it forever that I ever moved towards the business side of things. It was the border business, it was the business border for him. And I appeal to our young folks today. Don't be sucked in by this world. Don't be sucked in by it commercially. I know we're in this world. I know we must earn our living. I know we must provide. God wouldn't have it otherwise. But when the border territory takes over and God is displaced, things have gone much, much too far. I feel there's a big danger about the world. Socially. Is it okay for social drinking? Is it okay to frequent some of the places that the worlding goes to? It's tragic when those that profess to be saved prefer cinema screens to the study of their Bible. It's tragic when 10-pin bowling's better than the ministry meeting. I ask you today, be careful of the border. Be careful of the Confederacy. The danger of it. I haven't time to deal with the deception and the damage that flows from it. I'm going to move on today. But you be careful about the border. His alliance. Then I want us to note his antagonism. That's what we read about in verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Notice his attitude. Esau was against Jacob. May God preserve us today from hard attitudes against any of the people of God. I know that there may be things that don't appeal to us. There may be issues that are outside the commendation of Scripture. But let us be preserved from an Edomite attitude of being opposed to any that bear the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice his association. Thou wast one of them, one of the enemy. I hope everyone today, I hope everyone in this gathering, you're gathered out and you're separate and distinct from all that is arrayed against the testimony of God upon her. That you're not found in association with one of them. Because there's one thing that marks that world outside. I care not what the name and what character they manifest themselves in, they are arrayed against the people of God. So we note his alliance, and we note his antagonism. But I must come quickly to his admonishments.
before we finish with God's pronouncement on Esau, I'm going to have to ask you to do something for yourself. I'm going to have to ask you just to underline from verse 12 onward, every time we read what God says to Esau, thou shouldest not. I'm only going to outline these for you. I haven't time to develop them. That would take another meeting. But will you notice that God said, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Here's God really saying to Esau. He's really saying, no derision, Esau. Don't you look with scorn upon the house of Jacob. No derision. Then in verse 12 again, he says, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. No derision, but no delight. No delight in the destruction of Jacob. Let me just say this as we pass. I think it becomes very humiliating and very searching when other believers start to delight in the difficulties and in the fall of fellow believers. I hope we'll never be guilty of turning the mishaps of our fellow believers into idle gossip. I hope we'll be careful about how we use the communication systems. If you're going to say anything about your brother, make sure you can stand over it. No delight in their calamity. Then he says, thou shouldest not have entered into their gate. No destruction. Once you go into the gate, once you go into the territory, that's not yours. May God preserve us from damage and leaving a trail of havoc. They trust everywhere we go, we leave saints better for it than when we ever went. Then, verse 13, no deprivation. Thou shouldest not have laid hands on their substance. I trust we'll never be guilty of this. Taking that which is not our own and depriving others of what is rightly theirs. Verse 14, no disruption. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossroads to cut off those of his that did escape. Imagine the house of Jacob being taken into captivity. Some of those dear folks trying to escape to make their way to freedom. The house of Esau actually stood to block and to hinder the way of escape. No disruption. Finally, verse 14. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. No deception. I apologize that we haven't time to develop those. The book historically, the book representatively, the book practically. I've only time to mention the closing two aspects. But fourthly, the book educationally. There are two mighty lessons from this book I want to leave with you. First of all, God's purpose will be fulfilled. It's so obvious. I feel we hardly need to express it. But yet, we draw tremendous encouragement that the purpose of God will be fulfilled. In spite of failure, in spite of difficulty, God will accomplish the outworking of His counsels. But then you will notice that vital lesson in the book, this tremendous lesson, that we reap whatsoever we sow. Esau, he reaped exactly what he sowed. You be careful what you put your hand to, lest it come back and bite you. You be careful what you say, lest it reverberate upon you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Finally, the book prophetically. Read about the day of the Lord. We must leave it. While we have thought about Esau, what about the house of Jacob? Verse 17. There are three beautiful statements about the house of Jacob. But in contrast to the house of Esau, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. We haven't time to stay with us this afternoon. You think of the vision that Moses received at the bush that burned, that wasn't consumed. It has been the purpose of all of the nations to suppress the nation, the house of Jacob. But God will see to it that house will be preserved. We have been noticing the 2 days of God reaching out to the Gentiles. But God has a wonderful future in store for the house of Jacob. What about their holiness, their sanctification? God would have His people to be separate, to be holy, to live for Him. But what about their occupation? The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. What a day it'll be. What a day it'll be when Israel will occupy the land again in all its fullness. And the house of Jacob will occupy all his possessions. What a future. What an anticipation. For God's people upon earth. You can look at the symbols. Jacob will be a fire of flame. Esau will just be stubble. That flame began to burn. It has never been extinguished. And thank God it will never, ever, ever be extinguished. What a God we have. And at the end of the book, what about the sovereignty? And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Somebody asked this morning, was it right to address the Lord as King? You remember upon the cross, they wrote a title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we're waiting for His coming. We're listening for the shout. But subsequent to that great event, the one that was despised and rejected, upon the cross at Calvary, and men humiliated Him. And they gave Him a mock reed and a mock scepter and a crown of thorns.
It was all a sham. It was all mockery. There's a day coming when he's going to come. And he's going to pick up the reins of government. And he's going to rule. And he's going to reign from the rivers to the end of the earth. And thank God, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Will be a joy in that day to say he is a friend of mine. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow again before thee. Thank thee for precious things that we have found in this precious prophecy, the prophecy of Obadiah. Thank thee for thy great plan that will be worked out and accomplished, and that the Lord will be glorified, and that he shall reign, he shall rule forever, and that he shall be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed too is thy word and every consideration of thy truth this day. And we remember a meeting to follow that thou wilt give help and grant thy presence, that thy people might be glorified and upbuilt. So we ask thy rich blessing as we return thanks for every temporal provision, for food provided, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. We might rise to sing this hymn, 361.